is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Who is the, or what is the identity of the Messiah found in this chapter? Well, one proposal that came out in the 20th century was that the identity of the suffering servant was Menachem Schneerson, who is known as Messiah ben David, who was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He was born in 1902. He lived in Europe. During the 1930s, he fled Germany into France. When France fell to Nazi Germany, he was able to eventually come over to the United States in the 1940s. And then when his father-in-law died in 1950, a year later, he became the head of this Orthodox Jewish movement. He lived in New York City, and he is buried in Queens. He became such a well-known, influential figure that in 1978, our U.S. Congress asked President Carter to declare his birthday a National Education Day. Well, he became an old man, and when he was struck with a stroke in 1992, the people who followed him said, "See, this is fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, and he could not speak because he was silent because of the stroke. And when he could not, when he did not recover from that stroke and his sickness persisted, they continued to look at this and appealing to earlier verses in Isaiah that he bore our griefs and our sorrows because he wasn't healed. Well, in 1994, he died at the age of 92, and these people who were his followers declared that he died as an atonement for their sins because he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I hope, I pray, that you can see how that is completely false and wrong. That he is not the suffering servant. But we see here that even in our day, we as Christians or growing up in a Christian home can take Isaiah 53 for granted and say, of course it's Jesus. No, there are many people, myriads upon myriads, who are blind to this truth. They are blind to the fact that Jesus Christ was predicted in the Old Testament to come as the suffering servant. They were blind to the fact that he fulfilled all those things that were predicted in Isaiah 53, as we read in the Gospels. That people are completely lost to their need for not just a man or a religious man to die on the cross, but they need a God-man who is the perfect Lamb without sin, free from any spot or blemish, in order for any of us to have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And that is the whole point of Isaiah 53. Well, friends, today we'll continue in part 4 of our series from Isaiah 53. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 6, where we talked about how all people, every single person, needs a substitute to be saved in order to deal with the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and also deal with the rebellion that is found in all of humanity because we were like sheep who have gone astray. Well, now we'll look at verses 7 through 9. And next week we'll have our last part of the series, part 5, before we turn back to 2 Thessalonians. And in today's message, we'll answer this question. How did Jesus' life fulfill Isaiah's prophecy? How did the Messiah's actions accomplish God's redemptive plan? If you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we'll look at verses 7 through 9. And friends, these verses are filled with rubies and gems and diamonds that are better than the diamonds that the jewelry stores sell here in this community. They are so precious, as we will see today. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. I will read them to you, and then we will look at three ways that this is fulfilled Scripture. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, our first point is this from verse 7. Jesus' life fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy because he willingly proceeded to his execution. The Messiah's actions accomplished God's redemptive plan because he voluntarily went to the cross. So let's remember the context. Isaiah is talking about our need for a Savior and that there will be salvation to all the ends of the earth in the previous couple of verses, but even going back to chapter 1, that your sins will be as scarlet, but I will make them as white as snow. And that the means through this is through the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we started looking at this in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. So now in verse 7, it's looking at the events leading to the cross. It says that he was oppressed and afflicted. Oppressed means brutally beaten, whipped, and spit upon. We've talked about that previously. Afflicted, that the treatment that he underwent was designed to humiliate him. Not just to punish him, but to humiliate him. So, given these circumstances and pressure and the way in which he was being sinned against, how did Jesus respond? Verse 7 says, "Yet he opened not his mouth." Remember, this was written 700 years before it took place, approximately. We see this fulfillment in the Gospels. Let's look at some of these passages. Matthew 26, 62 and 63. When he's before the high priest after his arrest. It says, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent." Now the next verse it says that the high priest put him under an oath that he had to make a statement. He did make a statement, but Jesus wasn't going to willingly make a statement. He only spoke when the high priest put him under an oath where he had to speak. After he saw the high priest, he was taken before Pontius Pilate. How did he respond there? Well, Matthew 27, 12 through 14 says, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Jesus didn't defend himself. Jesus didn't try to say, "No, here's my evidence. Don't send me to the cross." He patiently, silently, willingly kept his mouth closed. After seeing Pilate, he was brought before Herod. How did he respond in front of Herod? Luke 23, 8 through 9 says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." Herod wanted to see Jesus. Herod was hoping to see a sign, a miracle, something. He had all these questions. So imagine he's peppering him with questions and Jesus is staying there and is silent and says nothing. Jesus did not threaten and say, "If you dare send me the cross, we're going to bring heaven and earth down and there will be a great battle." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't murmur against them and curse them. He doesn't scream in terror at the fright of being executed because of the anxiety. No. He remained silent. You see, friends, he willingly went to the cross. He voluntarily proceeded to be executed. And it says here in verse 7 of Isaiah 53 that he was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. That repetition, he opened not his mouth. Jesus is compared to a lamb or to sheep. Now notice, in verse 6, humanity is compared to sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, Christ is compared to a sheep. That's obviously showing substitution, that Christ is substituting for us as a sheep, because we are the sheep who have gone astray. And that in His silence, going before the cross, He is like a sheep. Now, there is a difference between the way sheep are and the way Jesus Christ is. Sheep, when they are going before shears or they are being taken to be butchered, if they're silent, it's not because they know what is ahead of them. It is in fact because of their ignorance. Sheep have no idea that they're going to be slaughtered or that they're going to be sheared. Livestock do not know this. Growing up on the farm, every once in a while we would have fat cattle, and I would help my father to sort the fat cattle, and then he would back up the livestock trailer, and we would help get the cattle into the livestock trailer so that when the gate was shut, we would take them to be sold and be butchered. When those cattle got on that livestock trailer, they had no idea. They were saying bye-bye to the farm. They did not know that they were going to be killed and that they were going to be turned into hamburger. They are animals. And so their silence isn't because they're courageous. It's not because they are entrusting themselves. Their silence is because they're animals and they're ignorant of their end. But that's not how Jesus Christ was in this moment. He was silent not because He was ignorant of what was going to take place. He was silent because He perfectly dealt with the plan that was going to happen and knew why it needed to take place. He knew that He was going to go die on the cross. As early as John 2, verse 19, He told the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was not talking about the temple complex. He was talking about the temple of His body. Or in Mark 8, 31, and repeatedly throughout the Gospels, He told His disciples, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Before He was in Jerusalem, before they were there in the Passion Week, He was already telling, predicting, and showing that He was going to die. And then in Mark 14, 36, when He is pleading and praying to the Father, He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." He knew what was going to happen that night. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to go to the cross and suffer great agony and pain and death. But yet He went silent having that knowledge. Why? Because He entrusted Himself to the divine Trinitarian plan that was brought about before the creation of one molecule. And that's why 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, "When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." He didn't have to defend, He didn't have to murmur, He didn't have to curse, He didn't have to get angry, because He was completely, perfectly trusting in His Father's plan, and His wisdom, and His might, and His power. Moreover, what this is showing to us is that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were null and void to deal with man's sin. He had to go to the cross. He had to be in atonement. He had to go to the altar and shed His blood, because all those bull sacrifices, goat sacrifices, could not touch 1 ounce of the sin debt that we owed. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, speaking of Jesus, says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Why did Jesus entrust himself to the Father and kept his mouth silent, went willingly to the cross? It's because the continual sacrifices in the temple of the blood from bulls and goats did nothing to bring about peace with God for man. There needed a mediator, and that mediator was Jesus Christ. There needed to be a perfect sacrifice. Those lambs and bulls and goats were imperfect. They could not bear the burden of the sin that we owe to God. That's why Jesus, once and all for all time, it took one sacrifice on one afternoon on a Friday to deal with our sin, not because of the how long the sacrifice took, but because of the perfect sacrifice that was brought, which was Jesus Christ, the God-man himself. So to summarize our first point, Jesus willingly proceeded to his execution to fulfill this prophecy for Isaiah, because without it, we would have no hope. John Gill says, he was willing to be stripped of all he had as a shorn sheep and to be slaughtered and sacrificed as a lamb for the sins of his people. Brethren, are you in awe of Jesus' willingness to die on the cross for you and your sins? Are you moved to worship and praise Him and give Him adoration and love? Because He fully knew and was aware that of all the pain and agony and mocking and scorn and whipping that would be through this redemption? Do you have greater confidence in the Bible as the infallible Word of God? Because verse 7 tells us of what would take place and did take place 700 years later. People can barely predict who's going to win the Super Bowl next year, let alone this 700 years in advance. And do you have greater trust in God's providence over your life? Jesus entrusted himself to the Father because he trusted the character of the Father. Do you entrust yourself to the triune God over every trial, every circumstance, every surprise, every bad health notice, every financial bill that comes out of nowhere? Do you do that because God is trustworthy? Well, this should encourage your faith in that. Moreover, brethren, do you imitate Jesus Christ when you are falsely accused or attacked? How did Jesus respond when people falsely attacked and accused him? Did he murmur? Did he yell? Did he curse? Did he get even? John Calvin writes of this, "We are here exhorted to patience and meekness, that following the example of Christ, we may be ready to endure reproaches and cruel assaults, distress and torture." So friends, when people spread lies about you, curse you, verbally or physically attack you, do you do the same in part? Do you curse them? Do you spread lies about them? Do you slander them? Do you verbally or physically attack them? Spouses, when your spouse does something you don't like, do you try to get even or make them hurt as badly as you feel hurt? Siblings, when that happens in your family, do you try to get, oh, they hit you, so you're going to hit them back, and you're going to hit them back 10 times harder so they don't do it again to you? Or are we like Jesus, who entrust ourselves to God, and we do not try to get even, but we trust Him? This is what we are to do. Instead of trying to defend our reputation, instead of trying to return evil for evil, we should return good for evil. And by doing so, we imitate Jesus Christ and how He acted and responded when He went to the cross. So that's our first point. He willingly died for us. The second point is this. Jesus' life fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy because no one understood the purpose of His execution. The Messiah's actions accomplished God's redemptive plan because nobody comprehended the reason for His death. Let's read verse 8. "By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people?" So we see here a summary of what took place in His execution. He was oppressed. This oppression can mean arrested and imprisoned. So in the night of the Garden of Gethsemane, he's there. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, brings guards that are supplied by the chief priests and Pharisees, and they come with lanterns and weapons and torches to arrest Jesus. That is fulfilled right here, as was predicted in verse 8. It did not surprise Jesus, as John 18, 4 through 6 says. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he,'" which is very important considering all the I am statements in the Gospel of John. "I am. Jesus, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." He made the soldiers bow down in homage to show worship to him because by saying, "I am he." He had all power. He had all authority. But he still went to the cross. Could he have stopped the arrest from taking place? Absolutely. As Matthew 26, 53 said, he rebuked Peter because he said, "Don't you know I could call upon 12 legions of angels to come down and wipe them out?" But he didn't. Why? Because there was a greater purpose to take place. That's why Matthew 26, verse 54 says, "But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He went to the cross to fulfill the Scriptures and to honor the Father. If he hadn't done that, it wouldn't have fulfilled the Scriptures and we would have no redemption or hope. So that's by oppression. The next phrase, "and judgment, he was taken away." This judgment refers to due process of law. It's brought about in Numbers 27, 21 and Deuteronomy 1, 17, this phrase. So he has due process of law. Of course, ironically, it wasn't really due process because it was a monkey trial. He was brought before Caiaphas, and in Matthew 26, he was pleading for false witnesses to come forward so that they could condemn him, Jesus. He went before Pilate, and interestingly, in Luke 23, Pilate found no guilt in Jesus. He declared him not guilty. And then he sent him to Herod, and Herod, in Luke 23, had the soldiers treat Jesus with contempt and mocked him, and then he sent him back to Pilate. And then when Jesus was before Pilate again, Pilate didn't change his mind. He was trying to set about a way to have Jesus be released, but the mob wanted Jesus' blood. And so they called out, "Barabbas, Barabbas, release Barabbas, not Jesus. Release this criminal, not Jesus." Even though Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty, he still feared the mob instead of fearing God. And so he washed his hands and said, "It's not on me, the blood." "Yes, it is, Pilate, it is on you." And Jesus was taken away. That's what it says in verse 8. That he was oppressed, so he was arrested. He was judged. He went before three different courts. And then finally, he was taken away. This is taken away to be killed. Luke 23 talks about this. That Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so they took him out of the city to Calvary to be crucified, and no one understood the purpose of this. That's what verse 8 is saying in the last part. "That as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." So among his generation, his contemporaries, who could have understood? Who knew the purpose and reason why he went to the cross? That it was to die as a sacrifice to make atonement for sinners. No one understood it. That he was cut off out of the land of the living, meaning that he was killed. No one comprehended in that moment the purpose that Jesus went through to do this, that this was about substitutionary atonement. All of them were blind to this, even though the Scriptures are filled that he kept telling them over and over. Remember in Mark 8:32, after Jesus said that the Son of Man must be killed and then raised 3 days later, Peter rebuked him. And then Jesus had to rebuke him the same way. after Jesus was arrested, what happened to the disciples? They all scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Peter denied him three times and said, I don't know who Jesus is. I've never met him. Going back to John 2, 21 through 22, it says, after he said that 3 days later he'll raise the temple again, he says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It was only after the resurrection that the disciples remembered. Do you realize the closest person to understand why Jesus went to the cross was an unbeliever, the high priest named Caiaphas? In John 18, 14, it says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. But what he was talking about was not death to atone for their sins. What he was talking about is that Jesus needed to be sacrificed so that the Romans don't get angry at the Jews and squash them out. Because he was saying there was another king besides Caesar, and this might cause insurrection and cause a war to take place. So we need to sacrifice Jesus so that he's removed, so that we still have peace with Rome. Well, he was right. Jesus was going to be a substitutionary atonement, but not to bring political peace, but to bring peace between sinners and the Almighty God. It was only in Luke 24, verses 6 through 8, when on Resurrection Sunday, the women go and see Jesus' tomb, and they're shocked to see it rolled away, and the angels tell them, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise. And be crucified, and on the third day, rise. And verse 8, and they remembered his words. So Jesus predicted it, and Jesus did it, and it was all predicted in the Old Testament before all that took place hundreds of years in advance. So we see that no one expected or believed that Jesus would die and be raised again, even though the Scriptures taught it and even though Jesus taught it to them over and over. Only after these events did people understand what this meant. And this fulfilled the prophecy of verse 8, that no one in his generation considered that he would die for their transgressions by going to the cross. We even see this taking place in afterwards in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, there's a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch, who's reading from a scroll from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And here comes along Philip, and he asks Philip, what does this mean? And in God's providence, what is Philip's answer? Jesus Christ. He has come. He has done this. He has died. He has raised. And how does the eunuch respond? What's stopping me from being baptized? I believe this. I trust this. And so we see that the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, got it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That there, God kept His word. He promised to bring a Savior. That Savior has come, Jesus Christ. It came in every detail in which God predicted. And therefore, we are trusting and know for certain that Jesus is the suffering Messiah. He is the one in whom we have forgiveness of sins. So our second point is this, that since no one understands Isaiah's prophecy regarding Jesus' death, it fulfilled God's word. And in order for this to be verified, Jesus' death had to be public. Have you thought about that? Jesus didn't die in a closed four-wall room with only two people there and no one else to observe it. He died publicly. These trials took place publicly. His arrest was in a garden that was public. This can be attested to. And that's why the early church pastor Athanasius says why this had to, in answering that question, why it had to be public, says, so that if the death of the body took place somewhere in secret, death either appearing nor taking place before witnesses, its resurrection also would be unseen and unwitnessed. And how could his disciples have had boldness with the message of the resurrection were they now able to say that he first died? So if his death wasn't public, then the resurrection couldn't be confident that it was true. Maybe he didn't die. Maybe he just fell asleep. Maybe it was all made up and he actually didn't die and it was just a lie. And so now we can't verify the resurrection because did he really die? But you see, in God's marvelous plan, in His providence, He decreed that Jesus would die publicly and that even unbelievers would attest to that death so that we can say, Scripture is fulfilled. God kept His word. So, brethren, are you in awe of the fulfillment of Jesus' death? Are you amazed that these short words, oppression, judgment, and taken away, summarize the events of His passion? And do you see the wisdom in having it be done publicly so that we know it really happened? We know it was God's plan because the Old Testament predicted it and Jesus told His disciples. And because of this, our faith should increase. Our confidence should rise. We should have boldness that we are not just hoping that this is true, but we know this is true. And because of that, we lay our whole life, our whole being, our eternity upon it. And may this also encourage us as all of us face the day in which we will die. Now, we don't know what day that is, but we know that it is written in stone, that God has appointed for us every day and every hour and every second. May we draw strength from the fact that Jesus knew how He would die. And He faced death, but He did so with confidence and trust. And that He suffered and died for us so that we could die in hope of Him. That's why Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, talking about Jesus' death, says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Do you realize that before Jesus Christ, those of you who are Christians, you were in bondage, and one of those bondages was the fear of death? You were afraid to die. You would be facing, what's going to happen when I die? And you may have tried to put it off. But now in Christ Jesus, turning from your sins, being born again, having the Holy Spirit indwelt in you, when we face death, we can do so not from a position of fear, but from a position of hope, knowing that Christ has removed that fear from us and that He too faced death and did so without sin. And so that we can have confidence when we go and we hear you have cancer, or when we hear there has to be hospice, and you have only a few short weeks or days left, we know that we can face it with hope. But if you are not a Christian, let me address you, you are still slaves to sin and you are still slaves to the fear of death. And we look at this that your unbelief is illogical. I've presented to you prediction, fulfillment, prediction, fulfillment, prediction, and fulfillment. And that just shows that your unbelief is not grounded in needing more evidence. It's grounded in a heart that hates God. And that you need God to change you so that you'll accept these things as true. Your unbelief also leaves you without salvation because Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins. No one else can save you. No other sacrifices, no other supposed good works. It is Christ and Christ alone. And your unbelief also keeps you in the fear and grip of death. You see, you can turn to hedonism and try to enjoy all the pleasures of the world, but it will not remove the fear. You can try to turn to stoicism, where I'm just going to be even keel and not have any emotions. That will not remove the fear. Or you can go and watch shows and entertain yourself and try to do that to take the seriousness and the gravity that's what is impending upon us of death and remove it from your mind, but it will not remove it, my friends. The only thing that can remove it is Jesus Christ, and you need a Savior, you need a substitute, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And He says, come and trust in Me, turn from your sins, and you can have peace with Me, and you can have removal of the fear of death and the guarantee of the fulfillment of the promise that you will be born again, that you will have resurrection from the dead, and that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we see these two fulfillments, that He voluntarily went to the cross, and second, that no one in his generation understood the purpose of the cross. The third and final fulfillment is this. Jesus' life fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy because the spotless lamb was buried in a rich man's grave. The Messiah's actions accomplished God's redemptive plan because the sinless God-man received an honorable burial. Look at verse 9. And they, being his oppressors, his accusers, made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What does this mean? He made his grave with the wicked. This is talking about him being on the cross. Who is to his left and to his right? Two robbers. Wicked men. The one mocked him and said, "If you're Christ, then save yourself." And the other recognized his sin and told the other one to and rebuked him. And then he called upon God, on Jesus, to save him. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The picture of humanity. One is the one robber who refuses to come to Christ and mocks him. The other one sees his sin and sees that Christ is his only hope and he receives salvation. So that's how that is fulfilled. Next, it says that, "and with a rich man in his death." Now what does this mean? This is an unexpected turn of events. You'd think a criminal who dies under a curse on the cross would not have a rich man's burial, but would have a wicked man's burial, a criminal burial. Back in that day, there were three options for when one was a criminal was killed on how he would be disposed of. The first is that they would leave him on the cross to be eaten by birds. That happened many times in the Roman Empire. The second is that they would take the body off the cross and have it dragged through the streets, abused, and thrown into a mass grave. The third, for some Jewish families on some instances, they would allow the body to be given to the family, especially if it was on the eve of a festival. Well, this was the Passover. It was on the eve of the Sabbath. And so God had all these events come together so that the body would be given to the family. But it wasn't just put into a poor man's grave. His body was placed in a rich man's grave. And that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27, 57 through 60 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and it went away." So you see how verse 10 in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in Matthew 27. That the rich man is Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who wanted Jesus to be killed, but he did not agree with that verdict. In the Gospel of John, it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret believer. He didn't tell everyone about this. But it also says that he's a rich man with a new tomb. And so, this tomb that has never had any body in it, and is by a rich man, is now the place, the sepulchre, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his body. This man who died a criminal's death is now given the burial of a rich man to fulfill Scripture. And finally, verse 9 ends by pointing us to Jesus' sinlessness. It says, "although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Jesus is the innocent lamb. He had done no violence. He didn't have any open acts of hostility that anyone could point to. And he had no deceit in his mouth, which is pointing to the fact that, you know, out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks, as it says in Luke 6, 45. Jesus had a pure heart because he had pure speech. He didn't break God's law, either outwardly or inwardly, in his heart. And that's why over and over the Scriptures tell us and testify that Jesus is without sin. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The other priests in the Old Testament, what did they have to do before they offered a sacrifice? They had to sacrifice something for their sin before they could make atonement for other people's sin. Not Jesus, he was without sin. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was without blemish or spot, no sins at all. And then 1 John 3, 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus is the spotless, perfect sacrifice, and that this is of great importance. All the Old Testament sacrifices had to be without blemish. Did you know that? The Passover lamb was set aside 4 days in advance so that they could examine the lamb to make sure it did not have any spot or blemishes, that it wasn't crippled. You couldn't take the sick lamb that wasn't going to do anything very much, it wasn't going to produce, and say, well, let's just use it for the sacrifice because we won't lose anything. No. You had to have a healthy lamb, a spotless lamb. This is going to be your best lamb. And that was to be a sacrifice for the Lord. That was the only sacrifice that was commanded. Even in the book of Leviticus, it talks about the priests. Even if you were a Levite, if you had some sort of health issue or problem, you could not serve as a priest and offer the sacrifices because the priests had to be without these health ailments or afflictions. So both the sacrifice and the one giving the sacrifice could not have any sort of blemishes, sicknesses, or problems. They had to be spotless and without blemish. And it wasn't because that was going to remove sin. It was because it was a type and was foreshadowing the one who would remove sin, Jesus Christ, who was both the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest offering that sacrifice on the cross because he was without sin. So we see, friends, that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and as so, he had to be sinless and perfect to atone for our sins. That Jewish rabbi I started this sermon out with, he wasn't the sacrifice because he, like all men, was a sinner. And he could not atone for anyone's sin, let alone his own. Because he was not a sacrifice without blemish or spot. He was filled, oozing with sin. And that's why if Jesus had sinned once, then we would have no atonement and no eternal life. He had to be perfect, flawless, blameless, completely holy and set aside. If he was not, then his crucifixion on the cross would be in vain. And would not atone for us, let alone for anyone. And he would not have been raised from the dead. But that's why we have hope and confidence, because the tomb is empty. Therefore, the Father has accepted the sacrifice as paying, in reality, our sin. And because of that, we have eternal life. So the third point, the spotless lamb was buried in a rich man's grave to fulfill Scripture from verse 9. Friends, imagine you have a queen who is going to get married. This happened many years ago with Queen Victoria in England. And she was around 19 or 20. She's going to get married. And now the queen calls up or gets a hold of a seamstress to have the perfect dress made for her. That dressmaker, that seamstress, what type of quality do you think is the expectation for that dress? Perfection. Why? One, she's the monarch. And so the monarch cannot be seen with sub-quality clothing. So it must not be too baggy. It must not be too tight. It must be symmetrical. It must look beautiful. There must not be any spots or blemishes. There must not be any untied threads or loose ends. Second, if it happened in our day, it would be in front of television cameras that would zoom in on the dress and would expose any flaws or problems with it and would cause shame upon the queen. And third, that dress will be talked about for weeks to come by all the stylists, and it will influence brides in the style in which they are to get married in their dresses. Even today, why do people get married with white dresses? Because Queen Victoria had a white dress in the 1800s. That's why. That tradition started and continues. So you see, this seamstress must get the dress pitch perfect. If not, it would be an affront to the queen. In the same way, friends, for us to have atonement, we must have a sacrifice that is perfect, without any loose ends, without any spots, without any blemishes, without any sin or stain. And friends, we have that sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We do not have to look to a rabbi who's buried in Queens, New York. We look to Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all. We do not have to be concerned or worried. Hey, is it enough? No, it is finished. That's why He has sit down at the right hand of the Father. So be in awe, friends, that Christ died with the wicked to give those who would trust in Him who were wicked eternity in the palace of the King. And that we have all the inheritance and all the glory and all the majesty, not because we have earned it, because Christ has done it for us. And that this should move us to be in awe of God's redemptive plan. That He predicted it, He testified to it, and then 700 years later, He did it. And He provided not some good man, but the perfect God-man, that God Himself put on humanity as the spotless Lamb to live the perfect life we couldn't live so we could have the salvation that we do not deserve. And so now we should be comforted knowing that your redemption is secure because Jesus Christ made the once and for all sacrifice necessary to save your soul. And because of that, we have prophecy predicted, prophecy fulfilled, salvation guaranteed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do not have the words to express the awe and the adoration over your redemptive plan and how you predicted it in your scriptures, how Jesus continually told His disciples, how no one understood it when it took place, and yet afterwards it was crystal clear what has taken place, that you have brought the Messiah into the world to save sinners, and that all who look to Him will have everlasting life and peace with you. We praise you, Lord, for this hope, and we praise you for the predictions that gives us even greater confidence and boldness in faith. Oh Lord, when we doubt, may you remind us of these truths so that we would look to your perfect promises. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.